Your breath in our lungs. and in the past maybe haven't found that to be as dependable, but we put some new equipment in. It's literally as easy as a push of a button for us on Sunday morning. So we're very grateful for Nick Hamaker from Covington Presbyterian Church to help us with that. So you can depend upon our live stream now. Praise the Lord. So, Kurt, I'll come up here for a second. Kurt and I have been good friends, and when we started this series of Hebrews, Kurt right away was excited about this passage today. Kurt, in all your years of ministry, what excites you about a challenge like this as you prepare to teach us today?
What excites me is the kind of, this is just a tad loud, what excites me is the kind of door that it opens for perhaps a deeper understanding of a broader subject in God's Word. And you'll see what I mean in a little bit as we move forward. But, you know, I have to tell you, Russell, also that when you first said, we're going through Hebrews, and I said I'll take that passage. I think maybe I bit off a little bit more than I could chew. At least I felt that way at the beginning, because I started thinking to myself, you know, this is one of those passages that, quite frankly, will not be. You can't deal with it like I normally deal with other passages, and especially because I'm coming in, you know, at this point. Someone else preached the passage before that last week, and I didn't talk with whoever spoke last week. Was it you, Russell?
It was Seth.
Huh?
It was
Seth, okay. And I didn't see Seth, so I don't know what Seth said, but, I mean, the Word of God is unified, and praise God for that. But during my preparation for this message, it became evident to me very quickly that this passage of God's Word needs to be handled differently than the way other verses are normally handled. This is because a straight reading of this text is going to demand that it be compared and contrasted with other equivalently relevant texts. Otherwise, it would be very easy for us to come to the wrong conclusions about what this passage is teaching. Without the opportunity to compare and contrast, we're probably going to end up with more questions than answers. Now, I want to show you what I mean. I hope you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 6. And what I want to do this morning is read, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to the end of verse 12, although I'm not going to be really covering all those verses. I just want to start at 1 and end at 12 just for the sake of context. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says this to his readers and his listeners: "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now here's our text for the day. Here's where we focus. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, It is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through whom faith and patience inherit the promises. Father, I pray that as your word goes forth today, it will accomplish the purpose that, for which it has been sent in all of our hearts, and that each one of us might take these words to heart and reflect deeply on their message. But Lord, I pray that you'll also help us in our time of worship together to look at other passages of Scripture that help to shed light on what the writer of Hebrews was addressing in these first 12 verses of chapter 6. And we will praise you, God, for sending your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and to understand you so that we can obey you more perfectly. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory forever. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you have the same reaction that I did the first time I read this, and I've been reading my Bible now for about 40 years. I can still remember coming to this passage and being almost stopped in my tracks by the power of it, the directness of it. And it was, in some respects, disturbing. It raised questions in my mind. And so I thought it would be wise and helpful for us this morning to ask ourselves a couple of questions before we really dive into the text. And here's the first question that I think is pretty obvious. The question is, can an authentic, bona fide, redeemed disciple of Christ do something that is so bad that it will cause them to permanently lose their salvation? Can a Christian lose their salvation? That's the question that seems to rise up from this text. The second question that I want to delve into this morning is important, because if we don't answer the second question right, I don't think we're ever going to be able to fully understand how to answer the first question. We'll never know for sure what the answer to the first question is unless we know the answer to this question, which is, how is a person saved? How is a person saved? What happens? How can a fallen, guilty sinner be reconciled to a holy God? Now, I know that some of you, perhaps most of you, hopefully all of you, know the answer to that question. But if we don't get that one right, then we're going to be struggling to answer question one. And the third question that I want to bring to you this morning that we'll be talking about is this one. Between someone who believes salvation can be lost and another person who believes that their salvation is eternally secure and permanent, guaranteed, which person would you say has the most peace in their daily life? Now, that's a question, again, that I think is pretty obvious, the answer, but I also know that there are many, many people within the body of Christ who don't agree with what my position is. And I'm going to tell you what my position is on this right up front. There's no sense pussyfooting around, so to speak. I'm going to tell you where I stand. I believe that the weight of the biblical evidence makes it clear that a person who is genuinely saved, and that's important, a person who is authentically, genuinely redeemed, can never lose their salvation. God will never take their salvation away. They might stumble. They might fall. They might even backslide. But they will never fall in such a way that God finally says, "That's it for you. I'm done with you. No more." God will never take away, revoke the salvation and their good standing with Him if they've been born again to begin with. Like I said, there are people who disagree with me on this issue, and I just think that the weight of the biblical evidence supports the position that I just described, that we cannot lose our salvation. This subject is one on which many genuine Christians may have honest disagreements. And as long as we don't let those differences make us enemies, then we can still enjoy real, true fellowship with those believers. But I think that those people are very impoverished in their understanding of the gospel and of how that gospel enriches our lives. So there are passages, there's three passages in the New Testament which seem to say that salvation can be forfeited. And we're going to look at all of them today. I'm just going to pull them all out there, and we're going to look at them and see why people think this. And we just read the first one just a minute ago. That statement that says, "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Now, that sounds like you can lose your salvation. I'll be the first to admit it. But I've asked myself this, maybe you've never asked yourself this question. Does that describe anybody that you know? I can think of two people, biblical characters, who are well described by someone who has been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come and then fall away. One of them was Simon Peter. Remember Simon Peter? Would you say that Peter had been enlightened? Hey, 3 years with Jesus every day, 3+ years with Jesus every day, walking next to Him, conversing with Him, watching Him do His miracles, seeing the incredible things that Jesus was doing, walking on water, calming storms with a word. I would say that Peter falls into this category. He's tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, for sure. And yet it was Peter who stood in front of a little servant girl and said, "I don't know Him." And a little later she said, "You were with that Nazarene." And again Peter said, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know Him." And the third time he was accused, and Peter called down curses from heaven and said, "I'm telling you, I don't know that man." Has he fallen away? He ran off and wept bitter tears. I think Peter qualifies for all this stuff, and yet, for a period of time, fell away to the point where Jesus needed to reinstate him And you read about that at the end of John's gospel, where Peter's out fishing and Jesus comes and standing on the shore, and Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And what did Jesus say to him? "Sorry, you've lost your salvation?" No. Jesus said, "I have a job for you. My sheep. My sheep." And it was Peter who wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And it was Peter, along with his wife, according to legend, who chose to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord and Savior was. Okay? That's one person who looked like he had lost his salvation. It looked like he was a candidate for losing his salvation. Maybe might be a better way of saying it. The other person, of course, is Judas Iscariot. Had Judas been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come? Sure, he was one of those couples that Jesus sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they all came back and said, "Hey, the demons are submitting to us in your name." And Jesus said, "Well, don't rejoice that the demons are submitting to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." One person there in among the 12 was a person that statement did not apply to. His name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know there's probably a debate over that too. I think it's pretty clear that Judas was never saved, never regenerated, never one of Jesus' true followers to begin with. And 1 John verse 2 and 9, or chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us that people like Peter, or excuse me, people like Judas went out from us. Why? Because they were never of us to begin with. 1 John 2:19. Can a true Christian lose their salvation? I don't think so. There are other verses that seem to say this. If you want to just come along with me, turn a little forward in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to read beginning in verse 26. Here's another verse that people who say you can lose your salvation use, and they stand on this. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says this: "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The writer goes on to say, verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you have had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, look closely at the next verse, the last verse in this passage. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I think people who try to make this verse teach that you can lose your salvation aren't reading far enough. They're not reading close enough. One last example. And you can turn there if you like, or you can just listen as I read. But it's in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Peter writes this: these false prophets, he's referring to false prophets in chapter 2. In verse 1, he calls them that. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. I like the NIV translation of that says, a man is a servant to whatever has mastered him. Peter goes on to say, listen to this. This is where they get their ammo. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Man, it sure sounds like you can lose your salvation there. Until you read verse 22. Verse 22 says this: what the true proverb says has happened to them. A dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What's he saying? He's saying a dog is still a dog. And a sow, is still a sow. Right? They're still are what they started out to be. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know that verse? That's a great verse to know. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A person who is in Christ has been radically transformed by the redeeming power of Almighty God. So the question becomes, how can you make sure that you're one of those people who has really been saved, who has really been redeemed? This question is dealt with in John chapter 3 in a very familiar passage for, I'm sure, all of you. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could do the things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you are a very smart man, and for your wisdom and for your insight, you are going to be rewarded with eternal life. Is that what Jesus said? Uh-uh. Not at all. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And later in the passage, Jesus says, If you're not born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless we are born again, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus understood, how can I be born again? That's what he asked Jesus. How am I supposed to do that? Here's a man who was as religious as they come. Man, he had practiced that religion all of his life, and he knew the Torah. He was a teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, according to Jesus in this passage. And yet, he's standing there in front of Jesus, and Jesus is telling him that the requirement for entering the kingdom of God, the requirement for obtaining eternal life, is something that Nicodemus has never done, nor could he ever do. Nor could he ever do. And I think it's telling that the last recorded words that John writes of Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus is in verse 9, where Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I don't think that's a question of just curiosity. I think Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, I have spent my life trying to work my way into the kingdom of God, and I thought I was doing pretty good. But you're telling me that I must be born again, born from above, the phrase means. How can I do that? I can't do that. That's right. Because if a person is going to be born from above, God has to be the one to do it. Now, I want to share with you a very critical passage of Scripture, and I hope that you'll turn with me here to Ephesians chapter 1. I heard Alistair Begg say once that a person who knows John 1 verses 1 through 14 and understands Ephesians 1 verses 3 through, I think, 11 or 12, 14 maybe, and who understands Romans 3, 21 through 26, those three passages give anyone and everyone a firm foundation for the Christian faith. Doesn't mean that's all there is to it, but if you know those three passages, if you understand what they teach, then you've got a good solid foundation to build your faith on. Here's what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, beginning in verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Stay with me here. Even as he what? He chose us. He chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us. In him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, God, if you're a Christian today, I know I am. If you're a Christian today, it's because God decided that he would redeem you in eternity past. Before you drew your first breath, you were already God's child. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Another translation, I think it's the NIV, says holy and blameless in his sight. Holy and blameless. Think about that. God has decided before the earth did its first rotation, God decided before the earth even existed that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, I don't know about you, but I will tell you, quite honestly, you know, when I look at my life over the last month, over the last week, even, you know, the last day, as hard as I try, I am not holy and blameless. Not humanly speaking. I'm holy and blameless because Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who are redeemed. Jesus' blood shed on the cross washes away our sins, past, present, and future. He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, that is in the Beloved, and He's talking about Christ here, because He says in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Not according to the riches of our merit, our worthiness. No, according to the riches of His unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, the writer goes on, Paul goes on to say, we have obtained an inheritance. We're not hoping to obtain an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that, now he's speaking of the first generation Christians, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And he says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, here's a key passage, and believed in Him. When you heard the gospel and you believed in Christ, you trusted Christ. And what is the gospel? That question was asked a few years back, kicked around quite a bit. Four words contain the gospel. Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's good news, because we're all sinners. And Jesus came to save sinners, Paul said, of whom He claimed to be the chief. And if He was the chief, I'm a second runner-up. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, verse 11, according to the purpose of Him who works out everything according to the counsel of His will. Okay, that I already read that. So that we, okay, and I'm down in verse 13 now. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, oh, isn't this good? You were sealed. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is keeping our inheritance. He's keeping us. We cannot go astray to the place where we lose our salvation. And how is salvation obtained? It's obtained by grace through faith in Christ. That's what it takes for a person to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. One last question, and I think the answer to this is obvious, but we'll look at it anyway. Which position offers the most peace of mind? The position that says, well, I might lose my salvation today. I had it yesterday, but I might lose it today. I might do something. Man, I hope I don't do anything to lose my salvation today. I could, but I just hope I won't. I'll really try. And so you go white-knuckling it through your Christian life, worrying from day to day and sometimes from minute to minute whether or not God's going to take your salvation away because you've fallen, you've failed, you've sinned against Him. Romans 8, verse 26 is helpful here. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that good to know? Whenever I need intercession, which is often, the Holy Spirit himself is interceding for me with the Father. And I'm not special. He does that for all God's children. And we know, the writer goes on, Paul goes on to say, verse 28, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We like that verse. We say that verse a lot. But this verse is just as important, maybe more so. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let me say something just real quick. I know we're running a little long, but let me say something real quick about foreknowledge. There are two kinds of foreknowledge that people talk about and debate. One of them is passive foreknowledge. And this is the belief that God looks down through the halls of time and he sees, okay, there's Russell. And Russell, I can see Russell, and early in his life he has no clue about the gospel and he has no clue about the scriptures or anything. But, oh, I see the day when Russell comes under conviction and he hears the gospel and he expresses faith in life. You don't mind if I pick on you, Russell, do you? Okay. That's called passive foreknowledge, where God sees that someone is going to respond to the gospel in a certain way, and then he decides to save them based on not what he has decided, but on what they have decided. See what I'm saying? Active foreknowledge, on the other hand, says God looked down the halls, the centuries, and saw Curtis Duncan at his worst and said, I think that it would bring great glory to my name if I took him where he is at right now and I redeemed him. I removed, as God says to Ezekiel, I removed the heart of stone and I replaced it with a heart of flesh and I gave him new life in Christ and I gave him new passions and new desires and I changed his appetites. That's active foreknowledge. That's when God says, I'm going to for this person, and it will result in glory being given to my name. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those, listen to this, these are all past tense verbs. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The implied answer is no one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Verse 34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for us, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says in one translation. In the ESV he says, I am sure, I am certain that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And knowing that gives me great peace. I hope it does you too. Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Jude wrote, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. You know, when we're presented to God on that great day, he's not going to kind of look and say, oh, I can't believe I let this guy in. I can't believe I let this woman in. No, we're going to be presented without fault and with great joy. Then Jude says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I'll close with this. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self and tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ, or rather, it's not your joy, but it's the joy that you have in Christ. It is Christ that saves you. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your own hand, which you are using to grasp Christ, but look to Christ. Look not to your own hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your own faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. And when thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The Lord has given us two sacraments to observe as his children, as his family. The first is baptism. The second one we are about to partake of today, that is Holy Communion.